To the book of Colossians. And while you're turning there, did anybody see the Democratic Convention? I just wanted to see if you're awake. I don't have any point to that. Now that you're awake, I want to do a quiz to see if anybody, by a show of hands, can figure out who said this quote? Can we all get along? I see a hand right there. Yes. Rodney King, right? Do you guys remember that? Can we all get along? March 31st, 1991, he was beaten in his beating by the Los Angeles Police Department, was caught on videotape. And I don't think they had viral back then, but it got out into the media outlets. And later in 1992, three LA police officers were acquitted. And that triggered the 1992 riots where 53 people were killed, 2,000 were injured in LA. And the National Guard, the Marines were called out. And during that time, Rodney King, of course, made that famous plea, can we all get along? It's a great question, right? Can we all get along? School just started. It's interesting, when school starts, I have now two high schoolers and a middle schooler, pray for me. And getting into school is getting into new networks of connections and relationships, and it just brings into focus all the different types of connections, relationships. And I think most of us would agree that a lot of our quality of life is dependent on the quality of our relationships. And so this thought, this idea of can we get along, is really a great question. So we have to really go sort of to the source of relational issues and ask ourselves, why are healthy relationships so difficult? And there is a reason. If you're in your Bible, turn with me for a moment to the book of James, just as we look at this idea of why are relationships so difficult. There's a reason for that. In James chapter 4, and if you're not there, don't worry about it. I'm going to read it for you. But that question is addressed, and it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? And here's the answer. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So James is setting out that this disharmony in our relationships, it really stems from something that's woven into our DNA. And he said these issues, they come from these desires in us. That as human beings, we have desires. And these desires that are in our humanness get in the way of healthy relationships. And then he says, it is these desires in us for, it says, pleasure, that war or rage inside of us, that in our self, in our humanness, we desire pleasure and we have desires that have run amok because of our sin nature. And then he goes on in verse 2, James 4:2, and he says, you lust and you don't have. So it's those desires in us crave and go for things that we never really can attain. It's a stifling condition if you think about it. And you read that and you just see in our humanness there's woven in inappropriate desires that can never be fulfilled, creating a great frustration. He says you murder, you covet, or in other words, you want what you don't have, and it says you cannot obtain it. And so you fight and you war, and he says again, you don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask amiss or you ask wrong. You're asking the wrong question. I am asking the wrong question. Oftentimes, he says, in my humanity, in my flesh, in my human condition, I'm asking the wrong questions. He says, those questions I ask, they are asked so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Now, this is the human condition. It goes all the way back into the Garden of Eden and the fall of man, where sin entered into the equation and man was turned upside down, inside out, to now where the focus of man would be me, myself, and what? And I. It would be about my thing. It would be about what I want. That we'd have a selfish condition, a selfish desire. We would be self-centered. And so we see from James, he explains that the problem with our relationships, it's woven into our humanity where sin caused separation, isolation. It caused people to crave and hunger for pleasure-seeking, lusting, for things that they can't have, with a constant state of discontentment with where they are, creating frustration, disappointment, unmet expectations, and on and on and on. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, not only did He redeem our relationship that we had with God the Father, He also gave the ability to have redeemed relationships with one another. Turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 14. We're given the answer to this condition. He says in James 3, 14, notice, as we've been fighting ever since that garden experience, it wasn't long after the fall of man that the first murder occurred in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. In James 3:14, he said, if you have bitter envy and what? What does it say after that? And self-seeking. This is a condition of our humanness and not of our redemption as Christians. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This comes from, or the origin of this attitude in our hearts, it doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from above. He says, this is earthly, sensual, and what? Even demonic. He says in verse 16, he says, for where there is envy and what? And self-seeking. Isn't that the problem? Isn't that the root of all a relational disharmony, self-seeking, where those exist, then comes confusion and every evil thing that are there. Self-seeking opens up the door to every evil thing. Isn't that amazing? And that is the condition of our humanity. So you say, well, what do I do? Am I stuck? Is there hope for me? How can a human being in this world, in this condition, experience healthy, peaceable, rewarding relationships the way God intended them? Well, look at James 3:17. He says, but the wisdom that is from above. something completely different, something that comes from God. First of all, it's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, it's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So there is an answer. And this answer is involved in our redemption, or to put it another way, it's involved in the new creation that a Christian has become when they give their life to Jesus Christ. We become brand new with a new ability and a new nature to have healthy relationships the way God intended them. Look at verse 13. So then he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show that. Do you see that? You guys with me? Let him show his wisdom and his understanding by this good conduct, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Basically, he's saying that let that redemption or that new nature manifest itself out in the way we behave in our relationships. So we have this opportunity, this new nature. You may say, well, what about the other person? What about them? And what if I'm redeemed, but they're not? And they are causing so much pain and difficulty in my life. Well, Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, me, live peaceably with all men. We know it's not possible, but yet we know that for us, for the believer, for the Christian, our health, our strength, our stability in relationships really comes from how you and I handle those relationships, regardless of the response that may come as a result of the way we're handling that relationship. And this is how you and I continue to maintain peace in our hearts as we conduct ourselves in our relationships in the way that God has set before us, with Him giving us the ability to do so. Here's the key. Basically, in relationships, it's realizing that in all relationships, it's really about us and God more than it is about us and another person. Now, that's so great, because then we are not victims or subject to other people's behavior in order for us to find happiness and peace. It all comes down to our conducting ourselves in the grace and the power of God in all our relationships, and that is where we will find great freedom, joy, and happiness in our relationships. So the context of our scriptures in Colossians, turn back there with me, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, is that these who received this letter were explained in the previous chapters about them being complete in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now keep that in mind, that in Christ we are complete, in Him. So in Him being complete doesn't necessitate the believer to try to find something or someone to complete them. And as we are complete in Christ, Him being our fulfillment, our joy, our peace, our sufficiency, now we see that in action through our relationships, as the vertical relationship is carried out in our horizontal relationships. Relationships, you see, is where our Christianity is played out. This morning, we're going to look at that. We're calling this message Redeemed Relationships. Take a look at verse 18. I'm going to read just kind of through the section that we're going to go through. Notice here, he's now narrowing down the focus to specific relationships. He says in verse 18, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things with your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And masters, give your bondservants, or masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you shall have a master in heaven." So you see these different roles carried out. And you also find a certain theme that in all of these different six roles, and in this is not an exhaustive list. This is just something that is pertinent and relative to those receiving this letter. So of course there's all different kind of relationships, but there's one thing that really translates through into every single relationship that we have. And you see that in these six different relationships, you see something tagged on to those relationships, and it's something to do with our own relationship with the Lord. We'll point that out a little bit more as we go along. So the first thing he starts off with is wives. He starts, of course, with the marriage union. One person commented or had a quote. They said, a good marriage would be between a blind wife and a deaf husband. That's maybe how many people feel about it. I like what Helen Rowland said. She said, "Marriage is the operation by which a woman's vanity and a man's egotism are extracted without anesthesia." Marriage is something that is difficult, and especially if we go into it with the wrong idea and wrong understanding. It reminds me of a story I heard about a woman that was getting married. She was very nervous about it. At the rehearsal, her pastor took her aside and he said, "Now, you know, a good way to handle this, a good way to get through this wedding tomorrow or the next day would be just to take it in kind of in sections as you walk down the aisle. Just remember to yourself, just think aisle, aisle. Just keep that in mind, just aisle. Once you get to the front, just keep in mind, just think, okay, now altar. Just keep the altar in mind. And when you see your groom, your husband, look at him and say, just think, that's my man. Just focus on, that's my man, that's my man." She took that advice and she said, "That sounded really, really great. I'm going to do that the next day." So the wedding comes and she's walking down the aisle, and those in the audience could overhear whispering to herself, "Aisle, aisle, altar, altar, him, him, aisle, altar, him, I'll alter him, I'll alter him." And they obviously got the wrong understanding, but that's how a lot of us see marriage. We think, well, I'm going to alter them. I'm going to change them. And I'm so in love with them, but there's just these things. And I know once we get married, then I'll be able to change them and I'll be able to work all these things out. We need to be careful about that. He starts off with wives. He starts off with husbands because it's a foundational issue. It's a foundation to society the marriage union is so important in God's eyes. So that as the wives then are now encouraged, exhorted in a certain way, they have an exhortation here. It says to submit to their own husbands. Now, that word, for some, for a lot, is just distasteful. Just leaves a bad taste in the mouth of many people, especially wives. There are wives or soon-to-be wives that want that taken out of the marriage vows to their husband. Now, why is that? If we really look into that and look into why would a wife not want to submit or have that idea of submitting to their husbands? What happens is we find scripturally that it comes down to roles. It comes down to biblically that God is a God of order, basically. And God establishes roles. There's something in our flesh that doesn't like that. That we don't like roles. We want the freedom to not have any accountability or any answerability, anything that we just want to be free to do whatever we want. But we see that doesn't work in relationships. That doesn't work. And so we see these God-given roles in relationships that have to do really with order more than it has to do with anything else. And so God establishes roles. He understands as He created the universe and He created all those in the universe and He made order in the universe and He established certain ways to do things, and as He created men and women, understanding how He created them and how they're woven together, He knew the best way for a marriage to be happy and successful would be one for the wife to submit to their own husbands. It has to do with roles and it has to do with order. That word submit that we're looking at, it means to place in order voluntarily. That's key, because it's a woman coming to a place where she is signing up for this role, where she is giving herself over to this role. This is what happens when we get married. The wife is saying that I'm signing up to come under this man, his headship, as he is under Christ's headship, to come voluntarily under that position or that role. So as we see, there are different roles. These different roles utilize the differences in men and women for the overall good. Now, how has that word gotten into our society where it just seems bad? Well, definitely a lot of it is just from the maybe male chauvinistic attitudes towards this of domineering and control, which we're going to get to the men in a minute. But also we see a portrayal of this sort of thing in the media and in the culture as something that seems like and looks very repressive, something that goes against the full expression that a woman feels like they would be able to have. Maybe a fear of dominance, control, or that if you did submit to your husband, you would lose yourself or to lose your identity. And so we have media really ramping up their efforts to show a model that is contrary to the Bible and contrary to the truth and contrary to what works. And so we've gone through, you know, the modern era of our society and postmodernism, and we've almost postmodernized ourselves out of happiness. So we've gotten, in our eyes, so wise and so smart that we have a generation that is more unhappy than any previous generation. and we look at some of the old shows, and they seem silly. They seem sort of ridiculous, where you see that modeled in the home, the Ozzie and Harriet type of thing. And you see a model portrayed for people that now we look at that as old-fashioned. And I will grant the fact that in our day and age, things have to be tweaked practically, not biblically, but more women need to work these days. And we understand that. We can argue the fine points of that, but we can't miss the principle of what's going on here and the very simple statement that a wife's role is to submit to her husband. And notice, he says that they are to submit to their own husbands as they are submitting, or as it is fitting in the Lord. There's that little tag on thing. Now, submission to a husband, as it's portrayed as even for a woman being unsuccessful in our modern day society, and women are encouraged not to submit to their husbands in our society, it encourages what happened at the fall of man when sin entered into the world. What happened was, when sin entered into the world, the woman would have a desire to control the man. And so when that's being encouraged by society, and it encouraged that don't allow men to have control. And remember, this is not what this is about. This is the perversion of this truth that society has dealt to us, and it's obviously gotten in the church as well. So when we look at this, we have to look at this idea, and remember, again, it comes back to roles. Jesus himself did not see submission as a bad thing, but he saw it as a blessed and a godly thing. He saw it as a freeing thing and a productive thing. Jesus himself in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." The mindset of Jesus was the fact that he was being in the form of God. He didn't consider robbery to be equal with God. So it has nothing to do with the battle of the sexes and one better than the other, and are men smarter than women. And it doesn't have anything to do with that. Because we wouldn't say that Jesus is less than the Father. We would just say that he has a role and the Father has a role and the Holy Spirit has a role. So because of his mindset that he didn't see submission as a bad thing, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. This is what God's plan does. This is what following God's order does. It exalts us. And doesn't the world say that if you submit, then you will be oppressed and put down? He says that to do that is fitting as to the Lord. Obviously, there are boundaries on that. When you're, he's not saying if you're in an abusive situation or things like that, that you should necessarily submit to abuse or something ungodly. He says, as to the Lord is the way that you would submit. And to do that is to say, hey, God has a great plan for my life. And God has designed things a certain way. He's designed me a certain way. He's designed marriage a certain way. And I will find my greatest fulfillment in losing myself in His will, in His plan. And my rebelling against His will and His plan will always result in a disharmony between us and God and our hearts. And there's where that lack of peace comes from. So we can fight for our ways, we can be in our marriage, we can go against God's plan, we can take the advice of the world, but it's not going to create what we're really looking for. Because it's our sin nature manifesting itself And the Bible says that the mindset on the flesh or on the world, it opens the door to all sort of demonic, fleshly, sinful activity. So it all comes down to the wife trusting Jesus by submitting to the Lord. That's really what a wife is doing. And that doesn't mean the husband's not going to make mistakes. That doesn't mean the husband's going to be perfect. It just means you're trusting the Lord. You're submitting to the Lord. And as you do that, that is allowing God to work in and through you in your marriage. The next thing, he says, husbands. Red Skelton said, all men make mistakes, but married men find out about them sooner. And then I read a quote. It said, if women believed in their husbands, they would be a good deal happier and also a good deal more foolish. So, depends on your perspective. A lot of people have different views, different ideas, but now it comes to the men. And the men have this very simple mandate. I'm saying that with quotes around it. Love your wives. Now, it's interesting the different things that are spoken of about the wife and the man. Obviously, there's a mutual crossover. It doesn't mean that there's not to be love going both ways, or the Bible says we're to submit to one another as we submit to the Lord. But these are certain issues that we need the help of God for. This is then going against maybe the normal nature of man in a relationship, as submission is going against the normal, I'm saying normal, I mean human, fleshly nature of a woman. So he says, husbands, love your wives. Now, this is one of those things where a lot of times men think they're doing that, but yet they have no idea what a woman sees as her being loved and what that looks like. And that's why the Bible says to dwell with your wife with understanding. Because normally the way a man thinks is not like the way a woman thinks. There's a lot of differences. And so a man thinks he's loving his wife a lot of times, but that he's not listening to his wife. And she's giving all these verbal clues, and she's basically, you know, suggesting things and elbowing and those sort of things. But the Bible is just kind of saying, men, don't love your wives the way you necessarily need to be loved back, because it's different. It's a whole different way of saying to love your wives, to be very conscientious of what they think is love. Be very aware of that whole dynamic. Be sensitive, hear them. And that word love, then, he says, it's an agape love, which, by the way, this idea of agape love in a marriage is a whole new Christian concept at the time that this letter is being distributed. This idea of agape, sacrificial, giving type of love, it was a brand new concept for the people in that day and age. That they didn't understand that. But see, this is something that our redeemed nature brings into the equation. It brings into this equation something supernatural, something that men don't necessarily have in and of themselves, and they would actually need to rely on God to be able to live this out the way that the Bible says. Now, the reason this is being encouraged for men is because there would be a tendency in men's sinful condition to want to dominate or rule over or control a wife. And we saw that all throughout the societies up until this point. And that dominating effect would then really be difficult because as a result of the fall, the woman would desire to rule over the man. So there would just be this battle of the sexes. There would just be this issue of control. There would just be this fighting to be the one at the top of the totem pole. And so the biblical instruction then would be for the man to not think about himself, but to go into the marriage with the focus on his wife. And that's why the Bible says that in Ephesians, it says that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So he would be to love sacrificially. He would be to love without the idea of, well, what am I going to get back from this deal? He would to love in a way where he would understand that it is in the act of sacrificially, selflessly loving, in that act, that he would find his fulfillment in the doing of that. Not in what he would get from that, but what he would do in the act of sacrificially agape, loving his wife. Now, the sin nature of man would be this desire to control, and then the sin nature of woman would be the desire to control. So the man would overreact to her desire to control with more control, and then you have a big mess. Or, what you often see now, is also the man just finally giving up and becoming just completely passive. The battle rages until finally the man says, you know, I just can't do this anymore. You can have it. And now the woman has a place where she is dominant. The man is completely checked out. And he just doesn't care anymore. And that's where the man then is not loving his wife again. Because he's checked out. He's laid down. He's passive now. And God says, instead of all this, he says, don't go into these relationships with the idea of what I'm going to receive. He says to the man, go into it where you will experience the blessing and the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the fulfillment of God by just giving love. Tender, concerned, understanding, nurturing, attentive love. And you know, you're going to have to rely on God for that. But see, do you see how these relationship issues force us to have a good relationship with God ourselves? Isn't that what it all comes down to? So as we're redeemed and connected with God, fellowship with Him, and we rely on Him, we're able to do these things because now this is in our new nature as believers in Jesus Christ. So notice he says then, this is interesting to me, he says, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. This is just that feeling that it's a matter of heart. So we can leave here and then we can sort of in the flesh force ourselves begrudgingly to love our wives. But then at the same time, get this great bitterness because we're saying, well, where is this getting me? She's not responding. It's not working out the way I thought. And maybe we give it a couple hours and it's just not the way we think it's going to be. And he said, avoid this temptation of being bitter. In the same way where the wife would have a tendency to feel bitter about submission and thinking that that's a bad thing, the man would have a tendency to go follow the instructions of obeying the Lord by loving their wives, but at the same time in their heart, they're just bitter about it. My life is ruined. I can't golf as much as I used to. I don't have my life anymore. And he's saying, watch that tendency. Watch that tendency because it does matter what's in your heart as you serve the Lord by serving your wife. how does that work then? So you see this supernatural thing going on where we recognize our roles and we're really relying on trusting in the Lord to carry these things out. And now what happens is we're riding this wave of God's grace and mercy in His plan. And because of that, regardless of the things that we can't control, we have this incredible redemption in our hearts as we follow the Lord and His plans as to what we can control. And now all of a sudden, it's this great freedom. Now all of a sudden, it's this great grace of God manifesting itself in our heart through our working out of His plan in our lives. The next thing is children. He says, children, obey your parents in, what does that say? Obey your parents. What does it say again? Huh? Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Do you guys see that? Again, the third role is that of a child in a family unit. And the Bible says that rebellion is in the heart of the child. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. And we all know, probably many of us, were very rebellious children. Maybe some are now. This is dealing not with grown adults, obviously. This is children that are being taken care of in a family unit. Now, we can be tongue-in-cheek about this, but this is a serious issue. Because one of the defining characteristics of our world in the end times is children will be disobedient to parents. There'll be this raging rebellion against parents. And of course, again, he's not saying to obey your parents in ungodly things. If your parents tell you to take drugs or to do things that are obvious, we know that. And we can argue again the finer points of this, but don't miss this. See, the thing is, I think it's real easy to take these things lightly. And we have no idea the importance of what's going on here. We saw that importance back in James, didn't we? Where that rebellion and self-seeking and self-will, it opens the door to all of this other earthly demonic activity. Like, and we see this, and it's easy just to say, yeah, we should obey our parents. But no, this is a serious deal. The fabric of our society is bound up in these things, in the family unit. And we can't just say, well, you know, everybody's like this, and you know, and well, teenagers do that. All that's true, but we have to see that the Lord has a better plan in all this. And it is interesting how wise our parents become the older we get, isn't it? We start to understand in most cases. Again, I know there's things that aren't perfect, but in general. So he's saying, children, obey your parents. And here's your reward. You may not want to obey your parents. You may not like to do that, but see, there's something that goes beyond that, and it's pleasing to the Lord. That's what's important. This pleases the Lord because it's not about you anymore. He goes on to say in verse 21, and he says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now this is the type of attitude to where a father, and this can also, that Greek word can also include mothers. And of course, if you're a single mother, this also applies here, of course. But this is just that parenting technique that we might want to look at as micromanaging. And you know, sometimes in the beginning, of course, when you have little kids, their whole life revolves around the parent. They're so dependent on the parent. But you have to sort of let out the umbilical cord, right? Until finally you cut it. But see, this is the parent who's nitpicky, who micromanage, who never allows the child in an age-appropriate manner to experience life and to use their instincts and to grow in a natural, healthy way. But it's a repressive, controlling type of parenting attitude where you look at your child in an unnormal and healthy way instead of a way that this is God's child and God has a great plan for this child. And that plan needs to be encouraged, and we should in no way, shape, or form get in the way of that plan. And we need to let go of that control so that the child, it says, doesn't become discouraged. That's a good way to know if we are falling into this category. Are kids just feeling like giving up? Are we putting some standard out there that's not a standard that we could ever live up to, that's not even a biblical issue? Are we putting a standard there that we want our kids to be perfect? Is there perhaps pride involved where if our child does something wrong that we feel embarrassed, so we control their lives so much? It's a trust issue. And I'll be the first to admit, this is hard. And I'm not the best at this. And I'll admit to you, this is a big struggle for me. I know when Alex had her first boyfriend, I became somebody that I didn't realize I had in me. And I knew this was coming eventually, and I knew, you know, this is going to be an issue that I had to deal with, but I thought I'd be okay with, but I wasn't. It was hard. You go through all kinds of weird things that you never really know until you have a daughter and they have a boyfriend for the first time. And, you know, I turned into this dark Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde guy. I hated it. I'm getting a little better now, but you can talk to her about it. She hasn't had a boyfriend, but which is great. But seriously, this is... It all comes down to a faith issue, once again, doesn't it? It comes down to a trust issue. Look at verse 22. Let's get off that one really quick. Let's look at verse 22. It says, "Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." Now, obviously, this doesn't apply like we would say today. We don't have bond servants. This would be if we were an employee or a student. And basically, it's saying that, again, God has created an order here. And in that order, we're to follow through with those who God has placed in that order above us. And we're to do that as a way, again, where we're really trusting in the Lord. And notice what he says. This is good. This is so how amazing God knows us. He's saying, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart because we're fearing God. It's so easy when the boss is there to do everything just perfect. But when the boss leaves, it's on. You know, it's just free for all. It's very easy to conduct ourselves a certain way with the boss. And then when the boss is not looking, another way. And he's saying, don't do that. He's saying, you're different now. He's saying, now God is your boss. And no matter what person is there in some fleshly line of order, said that doesn't really matter. So what matters is that you're doing it before the Lord. And then let's skip for a second to chapter 4, verse 1. And then he gives another category and he says, masters, or we can look at this as bosses. Give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. See that tagged on there again? For the bosses, for the employers, for those who have the opportunity to be over other people. This is a great, great responsibility, especially as a Christian. Because now as a Christian boss, the fairness and the justness, the looking at your employees not as a number, not as somebody who you're looking at to get something out of or to produce the bottom line, which I understand in business there's an issue there. But as a boss, to see the bigger picture, and if that's that, as me being a boss, is this employee knowing God better? Are they coming into a better relationship with God because of the way I treat them? What am I doing with my authority? And how do I look at this? Do I look at this as a ministry? Or do I look at this as we have to make the bottom line regardless? See, in all this, we can never forget being a Christian is a ministry of people. It may look different. It may have a different way in each of our lives that it's packaged. But being a Christian is all about people. And how we treat people is how God works His life through us into the world. And we're going to finish with verse 23. This brings it all together. He said, now whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not men. Boy, that is heavy, isn't it? And that is really what this whole message is about. The point of all this, it's whatever you're doing. If you're in a marriage, if you're single, if you're a student, if you're a boss, if you're an employee, whatever you're doing, if you're playing sports, if you're into music, whatever you're doing, do that thing. Do it from your heart as you're doing it to the Lord. Doesn't that change everything? You're doing your activity, as big or as small as it is, you're doing it as you're doing it to the Lord, and you're doing it from your heart, because that speaks of the origin of your motivation of why you're doing something. Do you see how we can get bad attitudes at work or in our marriage when we fail to realize that we're doing this to the Lord? The origin or the motivation of everything we do as Christians is we are faithfully serving the Lord. And however God wants to work that out in our relationships or the places that He puts us in our life, do that thing. Embrace it. Don't complain about it. Don't try to get out of it. God has put us there for a specific reason. And if we embrace it with all of our heart, and if we do it as unto the Lord, we will experience this great freedom, great fruit, great joy and fulfillment as we embrace our life and then our activity, the things that we do for the Lord. Incredible opportunity that He's given us. And then He finishes up. I'm just going to read this last little section in verse 2. And He says, now then, continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, pray for us that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, that I may make it manifest. Do you see that? It's all about the life of God working itself out in our lives, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And then He says, walk in wisdom to those who are outside. That's what it's about. Are people seeing Christ in us through our interactions and our dealings with people and things in our life? Walk in wisdom to those who are outside, redeeming the time. Everything is an opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. That is the life of a Christian. And a lot of times we look for a big ministry or look for a certain thing to do. And I know each one of us here now have something that we can do to glorify God. And it's simply by walking out of here and looking to bless people, to help people, looking to love people, looking to encourage them, looking to build them up. And in those activities, we find this incredible strength from God and experience all of the fullness of the Godhead that works in Christ, who's in us and works through us. That's how it happens. So it's out there. It's an opportunity. It's exciting to take the things of God and to say, I have this huge motivation because all of my work, I do it to the Lord. Amen. That is so great. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is truth. And I thank you for those here this morning, those hearing this message, God. And I pray that we would grab a hold of this truth, Lord. You tell us that we are to overcome evil with good, Lord. And when it's in our ability to do good, it's sin if we don't. And so, Lord, I pray as we take these scriptures, Lord, that you would always keep before us that everything we do in the home, in the work, in the school, in all of our interactions, in all of our relationships, that we are to do all with this great motivation that we are doing it to you, Lord. Unto you, God, may you be blessed. Unto you, Lord, may you be glorified. Unto you, may all our actions bring you glory. Unto you, Lord, may our lives bring fruit. Unto you, Lord, may our lives shine as lights in this dark world. Lord, take us, use us. We submit ourselves to you, Lord. I pray for anybody here this morning who doesn't have a personal relationship with you, Lord, that if they were to die today, that they would not know for sure that they would spend eternity with you in heaven. Lord, you have told us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, no matter how good we are, we have fallen short of your glory, and the wages of sin is death. But while we were still sinners, you died for us, demonstrating your love, that whoever would believe in their hearts and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, they would be saved. If you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do that right now, right here, right where you sit, by simply acknowledging that you're a sinner who needs to be saved by the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Open your heart up and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I know you died on the cross for my sins. Lord, I know you are God who's come to this earth for that very purpose. And Lord, I receive your free gift of salvation. And I pray that you do that this morning. Thank you, God. Let us be lights as we go forth today. May our lives count. May our lives have meaning. May we live for a higher purpose than ourselves. May we live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to have some prayer counselors up front. If you'd like to come and receive prayer for anything, please just come forward during this last song. We're going to be out to get baptized. I hope I see a lot of you out there. Glory be to God. Let's stand and worship the Lord this last song. God bless you guys.
Jesus, your love.